Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Advent and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, December 5th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church here in Laverne, Minnesota. And our topic today is John 13 and 14. We're going to finish up the last little bit of 13 and then make our way all the way through 14. And in these verses, well, Jesus is speaking tenderly to his disciples as the shadow of the cross looms ever closer. If you were here yesterday, you know that his hour had come. Judas has been sent out to do what he has to do. And now we see the rest of that event and move into the next section. And Jesus is going to reveal the glory of the Father and, of course, the Son that's going to come in his impending sacrifice. And in our section today, he offers a new commandment. Well, is it really new? Well, we'll talk about that. But the commandment is to love one another as he has loved them. But amidst their confusion and their fear, Jesus promises the presence of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, a very Trinitarian passage today. He says that he will guide and sustain them in the days and years and, well, millennia to come. As Jesus prepares them for his departure, his words radiate with hope and peace, and of course the assurance that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Thy Strong Word is underwritten graciously by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can learn more about all of the great work they do, translating and distributing and all kinds of other works to help people learn more about the faith in the languages they understand best, which of course is their own. So learn more about all their great work at their website, lhfmissions.org. That's missions with an S, by the way, at the end, missions.org. Now, if you have a question or comment or a thought inspired by today's discussion, you know I want you to be a part of the conversation, so you can email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Well, we have a lot to cover today, so no more sort of flapping around. We're going to get right to our guest. And our guest this morning is the Reverend Brian Stecker. He's the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Waconia, Minnesota. Good morning, Pastor Stecker. Welcome to the show.
Good morning. It's great to be back. Thanks for having me.
Great to have you on. Great to have you on. So how have things been going for you? How has God been working through you and the saints there in Waconia?
Yeah, this time of year is always, it gets real busy, of course, with Advent, but we've got a school as well. So it's always nice to see, in our midweek series, service last night, we had both the 5th and 6th and the 7th and 8th grade choirs perform. So that's always wonderful just to see what they've been working on. A couple beautiful musical pieces. So that's always good to see kind of those two things coming together, especially in seasons like Advent and Lent.
Oh, yes, of course. And it's a busy time for everybody. Now, I know you're no stranger to the show, especially with my predecessor. And just coincidentally, the first time that you've been on since I've been around, I was out. So that was back in November 15th. So, and graciously, Pastor Boyd Clare, I think, was guest hosting that day. I'm so grateful for him. But just because I really haven't had a chance to get to meet you yet, even though you've been on the show plenty, just share a little bit about yourself then, as much or as little as you want to share for myself and maybe for listeners who maybe they didn't catch you around the first, few dozen times you've been on.
Yes, I've been a pastor for about 7 years, maybe going on 8, if I get my math right. I went to the Fort Wayne Seminary, graduated in 18, so I guess I'm going on 7 years. And I was out in New England for about 3.5 years, north of Boston, about 30 minutes, Nashua, New Hampshire, and took a call out here about 3 years ago. And we've got three young kids, ranging from 5 to down to 9 months. So we've got a growing family and a beautiful wife, Raylene, who's a dental hygienist. And I've loved kind of the different ways of exploring theology, and KFUO is always a wonderful experience. I always learn a lot throughout these discussions.
Well, thanks for, finding your way back onto the show. And it looks like maybe I was just looking at the records here, because when you said, nice to be back, I'm thinking, well, I haven't talked to you before. So I looked up and, Boyd Clare was the guest that day. They threw him in the host chair. They pulled you back in. So I'm glad that you're back in the loop. I'm happy to have you today. Lots to cover, though, so why don't we get to it? But before we do, please start us off with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right in.
Yeah. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, We thank you for your word. We thank you that through it we can understand who you are, and particularly in these passages today, we get to understand how your glory is revealed. We get to understand the heart and relationship of you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how the teaching of that and the revelation of that helps impact our life and brings us into the new kingdom and the new community in your church. We ask you to bless all who are listening today, that you may grant them the peace which surpasses understanding, and that you may grant them the wisdom that you have revealed, which comes from you and enlightens the minds of all Christians. And in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, well, let's finish up our chapter 13, the text that we were talking about yesterday. And, you know, we kind of really did stop right in the middle as the action was still going, but, you know, we only have so much time. So I'm going to step back just a little and probably begin with John 13. Oh, let's see here. Let's do 13:25. All right, here we go. So that disciple, which would be John, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should go and give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Now the new text for today. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Now Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Now, Jesus continues in this same vein in the next chapter. It doesn't really start anything new, but that is where we're going to pause for now. So, you know, brother, according to however you feel is appropriate, lead us through this. But the one thing that stands out to me already is the, and I mentioned it kind of in the intro, is the "a new commandment I give you." It seems like that's kind of the standing operating order from the beginning to love one another. So I'll be interested to hear how we unpack that. But however you think's appropriate, take us through it.
Yeah, I think that's definitely one of the main kind of focuses we've been building towards. One other note that stands out to me is, you know, so in verse 31 here, right? Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. So I do think it's interesting that this happens immediately after Judas's betrayal, right? So the kind of the highlight of what John's been moving towards and the way that the Son of Man is going to be glorified is going to be through the cross and through his passion. And that is beginning now with the fact that the betrayal has begun. And so that seems like kind of a defining turning point where moving forward now, the glory is going to be manifested and revealed. And I'm sure you get a lot of people that reference, you know, Dr. Weinrich on here as he writes the John commentary for us. And one thing that always stood out to me that he really drilled home whenever he would teach John is he would say, when you're reading the book of John, you have to make sure that you see the glory of God as revealed on the cross and not to look through the cross to the resurrection. In other words, he's saying that, you know, the focus is going to be not just in God's accomplishment in his victory as he comes out of the grave, but his victory is actually in the fact that the Son is completely obedient to the Father, even to the point where he is fully sacrificial. And here you're getting to kind of the heart of God. This is going to be where the glory of God is. So I do think it's interesting that turning point begins with Judas's betrayal, and now the glory is going to be begin to be manifested as Jesus is submitting to what evil is going to throw at him.
And I think that's a really good point and well taken by me. In fact, several episodes ago when we were talking about the emphasis that John is trying to get across in the way that he is and the Holy Spirit, of course, through him, but the way he is presenting this about Jesus, you know, his focus very much is on the things that you just said, right? His obedience to the Father, his submission to the sacrifice, and then, of course, the glorification, which is kind of counterintuitive to our human ears, but his glorification in what we might otherwise think of as humiliation, but rather this is the point. This is the lifting up of Jesus. And back then, you know, I said, well, you know, it's of course, certainly not that I disagree, but, you know, one of the things that I've always kind of maybe even overemphasized is just what you said, you know, looking through the cross to the resurrection. Because I have found in my short ministry, I've only been around 14, 15 years, you know, I found that so many people really, at least in terms of our own faiths, kind of ignore or don't remember or don't focus on the fact that even though we will pass from this life to the next, you know, heaven's great, but it's not the end of the world. There's that resurrection. So I found myself often focusing on, you know, Jesus as God certainly sacrifices himself for the world. But if he were to have never raised from the dead, then what good is that? And the answer really is it's not any good because, you know, what good is a dead God, even if he was God? But he certainly does rise from the dead. Obviously, John is well in tune with that. He's not saying anything different. But your advice and sort of what I heard earlier is so well taken by me that when we are looking at it from, especially the way John wants us to understand it, yeah, don't, I like that. Don't look through it because this is what we need to have our focus on right now. You know, a la Paul, I preach Christ in him crucified. Yes, it does stand in the place of the whole cross event, life, death, and resurrection. But yeah, let's slow down and look at what does it mean, really, think about it, that Jesus, God incarnate, died on the cross. And this submission to the Father is a very important point. Even if sometimes when taken out of the context of the rest of Scripture, people might start to think, well, maybe Jesus isn't fully God because we see so much, you know, I'm only speaking what I've been told. I've been sent, et cetera, et cetera. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think that's exactly spot on. And that's a good kind of caveat when you make this point, right? It's not a diminishing of the resurrection by any means. But it is kind of allowing the event of the crucifixion, especially in John, as that's kind of the point of the glorification of God to also be laid bare and not to look past it. And, you know, I think that's exactly what you said is what leads to kind of that new commandment, right? And that's what we're seeing here is we are seeing what John means when he writes his epistle where he says God is love, you know, and love's going to be, there's kind of two things going on there. One, I think we can maybe get to at the end where we start to see some of this Trinitarian formula. You know, so that's certainly part of what John's talking about in his epistle. But the other fact is that what we're seeing with Jesus on the cross is this kind of full other nature, if you want to put it that way, kind of this sacrificial, this other-orientedness, you know, there's kind of different ways to put it. But the fact that in his cross, he is completely oriented on the other, and there's nothing about himself that he asserts. So he's fully submissive to the Father and doing it fully on behalf of the other with nothing to gain. And this ends up being kind of at the heart of what that new commandment is that as a Christian, you're looking at what Christ has done. So you're looking at God and then you're looking at the neighbor and you almost become insignificant in that process, which goes countercultural to our sinful nature and the way that the world is always going to operate where we become kind of the main actor in our life and then everything becomes ego focused. But in this new commandment, love is something that's always other focused. And where are you going to see that in its fullness? Well, you're seeing it begin here, but you're going to see it at the cross where, you know, what else is love but giving your life away? I mean, that's the full other-orientedness, right? And then that's going to be played out with the martyrs, you know, with their wonderful examples where, you know, the Christian then embodies that by picking up their cross. And, you know, if you've got to put your, you know, mind, you know, in the place of a martyr, you know, that's kind of like faith at its fullness where you're saying, I don't need anything with my life. I'm willing to fully give it away because my life is oriented on God and neighbor.
Mm. You know, and this idea that if we were to live lives that only focus on ourselves, that don't express the Christ-like love to others, then that's really dishonoring Christ and what he did. Because if he, God of all creation, King of kings, et cetera, is self-abnegating, right? That he says, you know what, I'm going to consider others in the things that I do. I'm not just worried about or thinking about how it will affect me. You know, Christ, who the second person of the Godhead, does not need to suffer. He does not need to experience any of these things. If we were God, we wouldn't. We would use our I think of some of the movies where you think of George Burns or Morgan Freeman, who played God, or Jim Carrey, and you think, you know, they sometimes do a pretty good job of showing how selfish we would be from those same positions. And yet Jesus says, I want you to focus on how much I'm loving you. And he's saying this to them in well in advance of seeing him even die on the cross. And now you need to love others in that same way. And so, you know, the kids today, I'm not quite old enough to basically start saying that, but maybe I am. But the kids today, they talk about first player or player one energy. And what I mean by this is, you know, you see somebody, like you're going through your life and you see somebody come in and they do something just crazy. Like they're driving down the road and they do a big J turn and they spin their car around and it slides into the parking lot. And you're like, if this were a video game, that's clearly the main player. And we're just all sort of background characters. And we tend to think that we are the main player. And I have a whole theory. I could probably write a paper on this, but where Jesus is actually the main player. But anyway, the point is, when we think of ourselves as sort of the center of the whole universe, and it's everything's about ourselves, which is very natural to us, then yeah, everybody in our life seems to be just something that supports me and my goals and my ambitions. But when we think of ourselves more as the supporting character in Jesus's story, it's so much easier for us to then say, yeah, it doesn't take anything away from me to be self-abnegating or even self-sacrificing to help out my neighbor, because I'm doing it for Christ, the main player.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
maybe that's a little esoteric, that's what sometimes what I think about.
Yeah, no, I think that's exactly right. I mean, one of the slogans I always like is "Your life is not about you," and that is it's a very Christian notion, you know. And you're going to see that, you know, you're going to see this even as we kind of move forward with Peter here, right? Who is eventually going to be asked to, you know, lay down his life for the sheep, and all but John are going to be martyred pretty quickly, you know, in the Christian tradition. So you're going to see kind of this asking, and I think that's maybe one last thing here, just kind of ties into that new commandment, to where, to your point, you asked the question at the beginning, you know, is this exactly new? And the answer is, well, no, not completely, but we are getting kind of the fulfillment of the revelation of what this means. So when you go through like the old commandments or the Ten Commandments, right, you've got, you know, do not covet. Well, if I covet, my focus is on myself. If I steal, you know, myself in place of somebody else, right? If I'm committing adultery, I'm putting myself, you know, at the expense of the person I'm committing adultery with and the person that I'm harming, you know, whether it's my current or previous or a future spouse. So all of these kind of sinful aspects are about trying to find joy in serving myself. And here we're going to see that the glory of God is going to completely reverse that. So this is the revelation of, you know, what the fullness of all of these commandments are pointing towards, which is this sacrificial nature.
Jesus keeps his cards close to his chest, nevertheless, and he says, you know, where I'm going, you can't come. But he kind of makes that caveat, you can't follow me now, oh, but you're going to. So, you know, he's talking to Peter, but really to all of us, you know, we can't follow him to the cross in the same way that he is obviously going to the cross in this moment. But, you know, Peter's bold proclamation, I guess it shows his pride. I try to give him a little bit of a break. We kind of beat up on him so much. But I also see just a genuine misunderstanding. You know, he's saying, Lord, you know, I really do want to follow you. And the Lord knows his heart, but still, you know, he doesn't quite get it. But help us get it, right? Because he says, you know, you're going to follow afterward. Is this just the struggles that Christians are always going to face in this world that has rejected Christ?
Yeah, I really appreciate your point about, you know, sometimes we're too hard on Peter here. It's maybe one of my kind of hobby horses, but we always have to remember that, you know, later on, Jesus is going to reveal the scriptures and they're going to receive the Holy Spirit. So you get kind of at the end of the road to Emmaus where he opens up, you know, the scriptures You know, some people even argue that perhaps Peter's one of the two. We don't know. But either way, we do know that Peter does not yet understand the scriptures. It hasn't been revealed to him via the Holy Spirit. Pentecost has not yet happened. We are post this, so we have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, you know, enlightening us with God's gifts and helping us make sense of God's word. So whenever we look back and we kind of criticize Peter, you know, as naive, it's always a little arrogant and I think kind of missing the point. You know, I think, I mean, this is factually true that Peter is doing these things, that Jesus does, right, does rebuke, you know, from time to time. But also this is just the reality of what it would be like to try to make sense of this on the fly. And there's just, I don't think there's any way that Peter could possibly make sense of this on the fly. So as Jesus is calibrating Peter, you know, I think the most useful point is he's also calibrating us, because these are the same pitfalls that we're going to fall into. And we still do. You know, how often do we think that, you know, by us being faithful or by us, you know, sacrificing for others, that we are, you know, sacrificing for Jesus? And Jesus is reversing that to Peter, but he's reversing that to us to say, as you follow me, this is you receiving who I am and what I have accomplished. So it's a great, whenever you look at Peter in these dialogues, I think it's just a great calibration of our own faults, and it's not necessarily to beat up on Peter.
Right. Well, so, you know, Jesus knows the hearts of those in his, in well, everybody, but in the presence of him as he's telling these things. And so we see his concern for them in these next verses. I'm going to add them to the discussion, starting with chapter 14, verse 1. Jesus continues, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I'm going." Now, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Now Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." All right, so we'll pause there again. And just a few minutes before the break, but I guess get us started. There's a lot here. But yeah, let your hearts not be troubled, right? Just, you know, stop being afraid. Fear not. Mefabuo, you know. So at the same time, he then transitions into what we often will hear at funerals. And this is, "I've gone to prepare a place for you." Tell us about the context here. You know, I hear this often at funerals, but I almost never hear it preached in the context. And when I preach it, I have to admit, I don't think I always preach it in context. Let's be honest. So, tell us about it.
Yeah. So one of the things I think that stands out that I really enjoy is it's not just that he's preparing a place, but he's making the argument that if I'm going to be there, how could you not be there, right? And I think this piggybacks off of, you know, if you see me, you see the Father. And this is going to build all the way through 17, but it's a very Trinitarian notion, but it's this fact of kind of this interconnectivity, for maybe lack of a better word, right? But so he's making the first point that, you know, Philip wants to see the Father. And he says, okay, well, you've seen me, so you've seen the Father, right? You know, where I am, that's where the Father is, you know, and vice versa. We're going to get to the Holy Spirit here in a couple minutes. But then it's almost this claim where, well, if you're in me, then you have to be where I am. Like, you cannot be separate from Jesus, who is going to be the way, the truth, and the life. And we can probably get to that. But maybe just to give maybe one illustration, and this is from, well, it's from the early church, but John Weinrich articulates this. But one of the ways that they would kind of explain the Trinity is they would say that there's like a fountain where the water comes out of the ground. And then there's these great rivers where the fountain flows out. And so then they would use that to explain the Trinity. They would say the Father is the source, so it's the water coming out. The Son is kind of the river. And then what's the Holy Spirit? But it's the refreshment and the coolness as the water splashes to you, right? So as the water is splashing on you, you're receiving, and with the Father who is the fountain, you are one with the Son that's the river, and you're being refreshed via the Holy Spirit. So it's not just an aspect of God creating, you know, a place in the sky where you go to, but it's this aspect of, if God is the true refreshment, if he is the true light, if all that is good, true, and beautiful extends only from him, then if you are attached to that, you know, you cannot be separated both from life. In other words, death can't, you know, have any say over you, but also you can't be separated from joy, right? And all that is good. So there's that notion of the interconnectedness that you get through Jesus, who is connected to the Father. And therefore that is why there is this place prepared for you, and you can't go anywhere else.
You know, that's a lot to chew on, and I'm going to do just that as we take our break, and we'll come back and pick up here and keep on moving. But folks, don't you go anywhere, because when we come back from these messages, Pastor Stecker and I will keep on going through John 14. See you on the other side.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with me today is the Reverend Brian Stecker, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Waconia, Minnesota. Now, we're going to get started right away, but don't forget that if something grabs your attention, leaves you wondering, maybe you agree so much you just can't, you got to just say, affirm what we're saying in an email, or maybe the opposite. Maybe you're like, you know what? I think you guys are way off base. That's okay too, right? Iron sharpens iron, even if it's not that other show, right? So listen, give me an email, thystrongword@kfuo.org. I'll do my best to incorporate your comments and questions into the show if I can. And if I can't, don't worry, I'll get back to you. And I can also share comments with my guest. Now, speaking of my guest, let's turn right back to you, brother, Pastor Stecker. So, yeah, so I like this, and I was sort of chewing on it, pondering it as we were listening to the break. And, you know, this idea that it's not that Jesus is going up into heaven and sort of building you this giant mansion. Now, I think we understand why we see some of that symbolism, because, you know, we're trying to communicate these amazing, really hard to fathom heavenly truths using human language. God really has to condescend to us in so many ways. So we understand, right? Streets of gold and pearly gates and being in the Father's house or being in the Father's compound or however you want to look at it. But I think John, and it seems this is what you're saying, so correct me if I'm getting it wrong, but it seems like John is really just focusing on this. In the same way that he's focusing on the obedience of the Son, the love that God has shown his people, or all people really, through his obedience and sacrifice, and then calls us to do it, then also, you know, you guys want to see the Father? I am the way in which the Father wants to be known to you. The truth is, we could not fully grasp all there is to God in our finite minds. Just last night, I have a three and a half year confirmation program. So I'm with my second years. They've done Bible survey, but they're starting on catechesis one, and I'm leading them through that. We just finally got to the creeds and the Trinity, you know, pretty normal stuff. And so I do the whole Trinity bit, draw the whole chart. We go all through it. We wrestle with their questions. And at the end, I go, all right, so everybody understands, right? Because if you understand, we'll move on. And of course, everybody's like, yep, perfectly got it. You know, and I'm like, okay, good. Explain it to me, because we've not been able to figure it out for thousands of years. It is a mystery. They all sheepishly say, no, obviously it's very hard for us to understand. So here, I and just as I tell them, you know, we really can't understand God, because if we could, he wouldn't be much of a God. So in the same way, I think Jesus is condescending to them to say, you want to see the Father, but I'm the way in which the Father wants you to understand him, at least right in this side of the parousia, in this side of when I'm coming back, even though he's not explicitly talking about that just yet. And so I'm also going to a place that you can't go, but there are ways in which you will have to endure the same sort of things. And I'm preparing a place for you, but that really is very much about the fact that where I am, of course you're going to be if you're with me. That's what I'm hearing, and I think it's fascinating, and honestly, not a way that I think I've ever really articulated it before.
Yeah, I think that's well said, and I jumped into, I think, deep water there for the last 2 minutes before a commercial break. yes, I definitely, my goal is not to push back on, you know, could it be a mansion? Like, I got no problem with that. You know, beautiful architecture is, you know, wonderful and can express the beauty, or same with like a city. You know, all those things are true. I think the key is, you know, all those things could be, you know, more literal, less literal, I'm not really sure, but I do know the fact that the key point is going to be, it's where Jesus is, and kind of where the rubber meets the road is, you often get kind of that question of, you know, well, what about hell? You know, and some people will say, you know, well, you know, can you really believe that people go to hell? And I think kind of the key question is, well, do they really want heaven? Because if heaven is really being bound to Jesus, and in their earthly life they want nothing to do with Jesus, why would they want that in heaven, right? So that's where, and that kind of even goes to where if we focus on the resurrection in spite of the cross, then we kind of get this idea of Christianity's kind of wishful thinking, where I've got my checklist of the things that I want, and, you know, if I love God, then God's going to give those things to me. When the reality is God's heart is going to be revealed on the cross. This is the very nature of his victory, which we get to participate in because of what Christ has given to us. But then the heart of the Christian life is to, you know, we look to Christ, and we don't look beyond Christ. It's not Christ as a means to something else. Christ is the thing. So in heaven, we are going to be where Christ is. And with that will be all the things that are beautiful. But there's no beauty apart from Christ, if that makes sense.
Oh, no, it really does. I mean, think about beauty on earth. You know, some of the most wealthiest people, and unfortunately, oftentimes, not always, of course, but that coincides with people who aren't particularly faithful, aren't looking to find their joy and purpose in Christ, and yet they surround themselves with some of the most opulent and amazing and breathtaking spaces that only money can buy, and yet does it bring real happiness? So regardless of what the new heavens and the new earth will look like in a physical sense, the fact that we are with Jesus is what will bring us that everlasting joy. And and can in this life too. I think that's what we're going to see, because Jesus is saying, you know, your eternal life, well, he's not saying it here, but we know that your eternal life begins already. You know, you are already living that life. It's not something that you kind of have to wait to start living. Even if we do have to wait for the fullness thereof. So then he says, show me the Father. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? I brought this up with another guest, but those who would claim that Jesus never connected himself to God, never said he was God. I also kind of get, if all you were reading was John, that in some very select out of context passages, you could say, yeah, he seems to say things like, believe in God, oh, but also believe in me. And you might think, oh, well, wait a minute, isn't that the same thing? And I feel like Christians today, especially, well, no, you know what, I'll just say it flat out, all Christians, sometimes we stumble over ourselves because the Trinity is so difficult for us to grasp. And we'll say things like, somebody will say, well, I know I can pray to God, but can I pray to the Holy Spirit? Well, it's like, well, you know, and even pastors do this on accident. You know, we might say something like, well, we might want to emphasize Jesus and accidentally say like, well, if you're connecting God, well, no, I mean Jesus, but of course it's the same. So it's very difficult for us. So anyway, here, Though at the same time, I think Jesus is absolutely making this very clear point that he and the Father are one. I mean, yeah, he literally said that. But even here, too, he's saying there really is. Oh, I don't want to rub up against the mystery of the Trinity, but there really is no difference. For all intents and purposes, so far as you're concerned, dear disciples, that's what I'm saying.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, I like how you caveated, you've hit both things well, because I think, when we came back from commercial break, you were making the point that this is a mystery, right? And there is a part in the Trinity where you just submit to the fact that it's a mystery. And that's a good thing that I think we as Lutherans do well, to whereas more of the Calvinist or Protestant tradition sometimes tries to over-explain things. So it's not that we shy away and under-explain, but I think we try to explain only to the extent to which Scripture reveals the truth to us. And especially when it comes to the Trinity, I think we do that very well. And when we lean on the way the early, the church throughout its history has explained the Trinity. So you can gesture in those things when you understand that, there's a little bit of a mystery that you run into. And, I always love the early church illustrations, because that's a time period where they were wrestling with the Trinity. These creeds came out of kind of discussions and debates about how to articulate the Trinity. But one other one that's very straightforward is, throughout the Old and New Testament, the second person of the Trinity is expressed as the Word, right? So he's the Word of God. And the early church would play with that, and they would say, okay, well, what is a word? Like, I'm speaking right now. I'm looking at my kitchen, and I'm speaking into headphones, and it's going over the airwaves. But those words are originating in my mind, and they're an exact representation of what is going on in my mind, right? So there's this thought which is expressed in the Word, but they're kind of in full unity. They're not two separate things as we speak. And that's where they would see that as, if the Son is the Word, it is the exact icon or the exact image or the exact expression of the Father's will, right? So there's this full unity there. You wouldn't separate those two things in the way that, those that will err, they'll do that, where they'll say, well, there's God, and then there's this Jesus over here, who is part of creation or something like that. So, yeah, I do think there's just a ton of good illustrations that help us kind of wrap our minds around the right way of thinking, and then we submit and say, that being said, there's still going to be a point where we kind of hit our limit, and the rest of it is a mystery.
I know we could probably spend a whole week picking out every little thing from this text, but anything in what we've read so far that you want to make sure people know before we move on to where the third person of the Godhead, pops his head out?
Just one last one. I think it builds off of what we've been talking about here, but the other thing that people will, I haven't got a lot of friends that will do this, right? And they'll deny that Jesus is God, and they'll go down some of those kind of old Gnostic heresies that are revitalized today. But the other one they'll do is they'll try to make Jesus into just kind of a great teacher. And this is where, if you want to kind of put your finger on the pulse of where a lot of our culture is today that is open to Christianity but not Christian. Jordan Peterson's kind of a great example of that. And he's wrestling, and we'll see where he lands. But, it's this notion that there's a lot of wisdom in the words of Jesus, which we would say, yes, that's true, right? So we kind of can get along there. But they would very much stop short in saying that Jesus is God or claims to be God or any kind of exclusive nature of Christianity. They'll say Christianity is one of many religions, and they all have kind of their different ways of wisdom, and the wise man kind of picks and chooses the wisdom out of all of these religions. There's many places, but this is one of them, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And there's no other statement like that in any other religion. If you go to Islam, Muhammad doesn't say, I am the way. He says, I'm pointing you to the way. Buddha doesn't say, I am the way. He says, I found kind of this enlightenment way, and I'm teaching you this philosophy. But Jesus over and over again says, I am, or he'll say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And when he's doing this, he's making the claim that I am the Son of God, and you can either accept that or reject that, but there's no real middle ground on who I am.
Yeah, and I think the significance behind what you're just saying is really important, because if you are someone like Jordan Peterson, who I also very much admire for the way he thinks and the way he communicates, and I hope he lands, I hope he becomes an LCMS Lutheran, right? But the point is, of course, at the very least, a Christian, right? We'll see each other in heaven. But the point is, as he wrestles with it, so many other people do, because, and we talked about this a few episodes ago too, you can't really believe The world says, you know, I'll have to see it to believe it, but really you can't really see it unless you believe it. It's really through faith that we understand it more fully. This is what Jesus is constantly talking about. So you could say, yeah, there's a lot of great wisdom in all these different religions. And I actually wouldn't even argue that that's false. If the law is written on our hearts and, you know, even though it's clouded, but it's there's part of God's wisdom sort of built into all of the world, because we all do certainly come from these same sources, then yeah, you expect to find very wise things throughout. But you really cannot, at least honestly, say, I'm going to pick and choose of Jesus in a way that would honor this great teacher Jesus, because Jesus makes it extremely clear, nope, I'm the only way. And so you could say, well, Jesus was wrong about a bunch of stuff, but I like some things he says, and that's fine. But those who out there say, oh, yeah, no, Jesus really is misunderstood. He was just this great teacher. No, no, no. He is saying he's God. Now, if you don't believe it, we get it. But you can only believe that the Holy Spirit calls you. But at the same time, then don't be saying you're speaking for Jesus, because he makes it extremely clear that the wisdom of this world is nothing compared to the wisdom of God. The word of God is preeminent. And as you already pointed out, he is the Logos. He is the word of God. So, yes, I think that's a really good point.
Mm. Yeah, very well said.
Let's move on. We're going to finish up. I'm just going to read the rest of it. So we're going to go from 15 through 31, and that'll finish up the chapter. Jesus continues, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Now Judas, not Iscariot, Judas said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. But whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I'll no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." Well, as we run into yesterday, Jesus actually isn't done. A lot more red text. In fact, this whole farewell discourse, as it's known, takes us all the way through 16, but this is where we're going to pause. And so heading back to the top, oh my goodness, so much, so much. Maybe I should have split it up some more. But in any case, he's sending the Holy Spirit. Maybe we could avoid the Philokē. That'd be an interesting discussion. But what maybe is the most practical things that we can take from this? Because one of the things that stands out to me, and I have absolutely preached on, is that people love to love in this world, and yet no one loves to love like God defines love. And God is love, so he gets to define it. Now, that convoluted statement is just to say, you know, Jesus tells us that love is important, but he does tell us what it exactly means. But anyway, take us up with whatever you think's important.
Yeah, like you said, there's a lot here. By the way, if you I'll leave it up to you, but if you want to touch on the Filioque, I just had a conversation with someone very recently who gave a great explanation of it. So if you want to touch on that, we can.
Yeah, no, let's do it. Let's go for it. I'll like it.
You want to
I hope nobody's eyes glaze over at home, but yeah, go for it.
Yeah, and I'll give credit. So Christian Einertsen, he's a pastor here in Minnesota where I'm at. He's finishing up his doctoral work. He's the one that I had this discussion with. So, you know, I was wrestling with it because I had watched, and some people might come across these things because the Eastern Orthodox Church is very good with their media. So they've got some very articulate speakers out there. You know, and I came across the one, and, you know, they were making the point about how the original creed does not include parts of what we do with the for the Holy Spirit, right? So I think it just ends with and believe in the Holy Spirit. It might just be I believe in the Holy Spirit. There might be a couple other things there. So I was like, well, you know, I hadn't really wrestled with that, at least probably since Sem, and I've forgotten about that. So anyway, I was talking with Christian about that, and he made the point, he went through the history of it, that when the original Nicene Creed was, it did end there. And then after that, because of the Gnostic and Arian heresies that were going on, the church decided to start to add things to that, okay? And there were two different time periods where that took place. And first they just added a couple other words, and at that point the East and the West was kind of fine with that, right? So that didn't create any kind of issue at that time. This kept going until you got until about the 800s, and I think it was the Council of Toledo in Spain where there was another outbreak of a big kind of Arian controversy. And so they wanted to make a little bit more articulation to make the point that was already agreed upon in both the East and the West, which are still united at this point. They wanted to make the point that the Holy Spirit is, in fact, God as well, right, which was completely agreed upon. Also at this time, the East and the West, because the East is using Greek and the West is using Latin, used slightly different vocabulary, but everyone was kind of okay with it on saying whether or not the Holy Spirit comes, you know, from the Father or from the Father and the Son. That was kind of the way the West would say it, and the East would say through the Son. Okay, so when you're dealing, and I'm not an expert on this, but when you're dealing with the Latin and Greek, it, once again, it's not a huge difference, and there's really no argument about it at the time. So the East knows what the West is doing, the West knows what the East is doing, and no one's arguing about it. Right. It's not until right around the time of the split where there's a lot of other things going on, where there's one main theologian and then a couple other follow from the East. And they now pick up that argument, which at this point is about 500 years old. The church for 500 years has been OK with these different ways of wrestling with how to articulate the Holy Spirit over and against these errors. And at that point, they pick it up and they say, you guys are wrong and have been wrong for 400 years, even though we haven't really addressed it. And right. And then that's one of the many things that leads to the split. So what's the point there? The point there is, if you're looking at the history of it, if you ever hear kind of a claim from someone from the Eastern or from the Orthodox tradition that the West changed and the East didn't, it's not quite that's not necessarily the case. Right.
Or even vice versa, right? I mean, and I think that we find that we are so far removed from these arguments. And if you only have discussions with folks, say, on Twitter or whatever, you're going to not probably get a good, thorough, healthy discussion about it. And you know, and I'm not read up very much. In fact, it's one of the sort of the dearths of the things that I know, which isn't a whole lot, to be honest, but it is sort of Eastern Orthodox and sort of the East in general about everything from the split and the schism, you know, and everything and all those developments. Those are things I'm not really familiar, really super familiar with. So I do find it very fascinating. In this text, though, you know, we do see Jesus say things like, you know, the Father is going to send. So it does make sense that the argument, I don't want to get into it, but I don't think it makes for heresy by any means, but it definitely is.
Yes.
In our age where we have the luxury of being able to try to be very, very, very specific and precise with our language, which even the biblical authors weren't always doing, that the arguments are worth considering much more broadly than just kind of throwing it up to, oh, yeah, people changed or people took stuff out, et cetera, et cetera. But the Holy Spirit coming, though, even as a second, or pardon me, the third person of the Godhead, even as God himself, again, in ways we don't fully understand, he still gets chalked up in these days to just being kind of the mojo, the good vibes, the power, the, you know, well, I mean, Holy Spirit is certainly something that's a little, not very corporal. It's hard to get our minds around. But at the same time, this isn't just kind of like the force from God, right? How does Jesus connect the Holy Spirit to what's going to be happening for these disciples and, of course, us as we go forward? We have about 5 minutes left.
Yeah, let's try it this way. Maybe we can try to hit at least 2 points. So one is, I think we mentioned before that statement, God is love, that John makes, right? And it's a beautiful statement, but it is really kind of the statement that summarizes the Trinity in its simplest form. And the point is, when John says that in his epistle, and this will apply here to our understanding of the Holy Spirit, he's not necessarily saying God is loving, which is true, right? But that's not the point of that statement. He's not saying God has kind of these emotions, you know, similar to us when we're affectionate or something like that, which once again, you know, the affectionate nature of God is true. But what he's saying is, what is love? Love takes three things. Love takes someone who loves, it takes a beloved, and it takes a love that binds them, right? So when you say God is love, it's a relational thing. And that's one of the distinctive things about Christianity from every other religion. You know, even if you were to take ones that are maybe, you could maybe make an argument that are closer, like even Judaism or, the Israel religion. You know, if you have an idea of just one God, right, and not a Trinitarian understanding, then that means that before he creates, that God does not know relationship. So therefore, relationship is foreign to his nature. It's something that he adopts after he creates. In other words, in that formula, the first time that God understands what relationship is, and therefore what love is after he's created, let's say, Adam and Eve, and that's then the first relationship God has. But in Christianity, we very much push back against that with our Trinitarian understanding to say, no, God is love in his very nature. He has relationship and he has love, and therefore love precedes creation, and therefore love is built into creation, right? The Father loves the Son. The Son is the object of the love, and the Holy Spirit is that which binds them together. And this is then given over to us as humanity. So where does that's kind of one thing with the Trinity here. But then when you get to the Holy Spirit, you see that the Holy Spirit is kind of the contact point by which that relational reality of the Godhead is now given over to us. We receive the Holy Spirit, and that binds us to the Father and the Son, right? And what does the Holy Spirit do? And this is maybe the second point that I think is important here. The Holy Spirit is going to be an advocate. It uses the word helper here. You know, paraclete is the Greek word where he's walking beside you. And what he's doing to you is he is pointing you to Jesus. So he's connecting you to the things of Jesus. He's connecting you to the eternal Godhead by which love consists, right? So sometimes maybe one practical point for that is sometimes where we can go wrong in modern times is when we kind of emphasize the Holy Spirit in a way that at least practically is kind of separate from the Father and the Son. And we kind of focus on the Holy Spirit just as something that's experiential, or not to say that there's no experiential part, but we kind of make that exclusive, or we only focus on kind of overt miracles or works like that. But really the primary goal of the Holy Spirit is to bind you to Christ and to teach to you what Christ has said, right? The Holy Spirit is not going to say anything besides what Jesus has said, in the same way Jesus says, I'm not saying anything besides what the Father has said, right? So there's this full connectivity. Or to go back to that river imagery where the Father's the source, Jesus is the river that flows from the source, and the Holy Spirit is that refreshment, right? The Holy Spirit's not giving you anything other than that which already, you know, consists within the water, that which consists within the Son. So kind of threw a lot there, but I don't know if you want to unpack any of those.
No, I like it. I like it. And unfortunately, I can't unpack it because we are at time. So, you know, and that's all on me, because when I split these things up, I'm usually trying to do it to fit in a certain time schedule. So that's okay, because we'll cover John again in the future, and we've covered it in the past. So lots to unpack here. And that's what's wonderful about being in the Word. You know, I don't think we ever get it all. A whole life long spent in the Word, you're never going to get it all, as the Holy Spirit continues to open us up to new things. And I've been opened up to new things today, and I hope, dear friends at home, you have too. We're going to go ahead and thank our guest, though, the Reverend Brian Stecker. He's the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Waconia, Minnesota, only about 3 hours from me, a little bit west of the cities. Brother, I will see you at the convention, I guess.
Yes, coming up.
All right, brother. Well, have a great one. Thanks so much for being on the show. And tomorrow is Friday, and it makes the first Friday of the month. So you know what that means, folks? A free text first Friday episode is on its way. And, you know, I had a lot of positive feedback. So back by popular demand, we're going to have a headlines edition. But this time it's going to be holiday headlines. Here's how it works if you missed the first one. Through multiple rounds, I'll present my guest with three headlines. Two are completely made up by me. One is real, and he will try to guess which is real. Now, that's just sort of a little framework, because really, that's just the start. Each real headline is going to launch us into a deeper theological discussion. And since this Friday happens to fall on St. Nicholas Day, we're going to have it as a special holidays edition. So I got to spend some time today making up some fake headlines that sound plausible and then, of course, incorporating them with the real ones I've already found. It's going to be neat. My guest slash contestant will be Pastor Jacob Herkamp. So I hope he has fun. I hope you have fun listening to it. I hope you learn something, too. But that's all tomorrow. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.